You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so Acts, that's what we're doing, is going through the book of Acts. And we are going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 41, hopefully, if we can get through it. It's a big chunk today, so hopefully I will not have to abruptly bail in the middle. But I bet we can do it if I just keep going. So here's what's happening. If you're new to this series, this is the narrative account of the events following the story of Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, that happens. And Luke, our author, records that in the book of Luke. But now he's giving us a second account of all the things that happened after that. And the setup here is that Jesus has just ascended to heaven and he's given his disciples a mission. All right, here it is, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So you guys are going to bear witness, he says. Witnesses of what? Witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Witnesses of his resurrection, that he rose from the dead, an astonishing miracle. And he says witnesses of a message that he has. He has a message for the world. We call it the good news or the gospel, which is the message about how to be made right with God, that how Jesus' death and resurrection solves a problem, takes something out of the way that stands between every person and God, and allows for an invitation for us to come and be made right with God as a gift purchased for us by Jesus on the cross. He says, you're going to take that message everywhere, out to the whole world. So it's an incredible mission. And he also gives them with that a promise. It's a mission and a promise. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. How can a dozen uneducated fishermen impact the whole world with the message of Jesus? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about the Holy Spirit, most people picture, you know, a force or, you know, a vapor, a ghost. But the Bible actually describes the Holy Spirit as a person. It says that God is this, he is an incomprehensible being. He's three persons and one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he's a fully equal part of this triune God. And he's not a force. He's a he. He's a person. The Holy Spirit in the Bible feels, wills, decides, acts, does things. And so Jesus says, yes, you're going to lose my bodily presence because I'm ascending to the throne in heaven, but don't worry, because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, which is at least a wash and maybe an upgrade, because as we're going to see, this is really a game changer. And so we read last time that they were waiting, right? They waited 10 days for this. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so that's twice he promised it. And then last week we read as they waited, and now as we turn the page over into chapter 2, the wait is over. Here's what it says. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So probably still in the upper room, I'm guessing, where they were last week. And now it's Pentecost. That's a holiday on the Jewish calendar. They had festivals that were prescribed by God, a whole series of calendar festivals. And these were loaded with spiritual meaning. They were meant to remember things that God had done, to teach things. And they were also kind of connected with the harvest schedule. So you have, for example, Passover, all right? That's where they sacrificed the Passover lamb. That was kind of marked the beginning of the harvest season. And a few days later, you have the Festival of First Fruits, where when you the first things that come up from the harvest, you take those right to the temple and give them to God as a thanks, that this is a sign of the harvest that's going to come. Then 50 days later, you have Pentecost. Penta means 50. So 50 days after Passover, you have 50 days of harvest, and then you have Pentecost, which celebrates the fullness of the harvest. The harvest is complete. And so it's Pentecost. It's a pilgrim event where people would come from all over into Jerusalem to come and worship God at the temple. So it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, okay, the dynamic here changes from waiting to not waiting. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, so a total change in tone. This is describing an off-the-wall, miraculous event that happens suddenly. And there's a bunch of things to observe here, but the first thing I want to point out is that Luke says it was like a violent rushing wind. It was as of fire. So he's using simile. It wasn't wind. It wasn't fire. It was like wind. It was like fire. You get the feeling that Luke is like stretching to describe something indescribable, something miraculous. This was something from heaven. This was something different than anything you experience in normal life, but it was like wind. It was like fire. You know, Luke says he compiled his account by interviewing eyewitnesses. And I can almost picture the eyewitnesses. You know, he's like, what happened when the Spirit came? And they're like, oh, I don't know. There was this noise. What did it sound like? Like wind, but like a violent rushing wind. Okay, so it's something supernatural that is being described here. And yet, it's concrete, like they experienced it. It did happen. It's not imaginary, it's not a vision, right? It says that they heard it with their ears. And it was loud. And it came from a direction, it came from heaven, where Jesus just ascended to. Like a violent rushing wind. You ever been in a windstorm that actually makes you nervous or uncomfortable? You know, when a wind is crazy. Do you remember years ago, the derecho? Remember when that crazy freak wind came through and blew everything down? Okay, I was on 270 when that happened, and I was driving my dinky Honda Civic, okay? And I remember I was up on the Northern Corridor, and there's a big embankment down to parking lots, and I saw like a wall of trash and leaves rushing toward me and then up the embankment and across the freeway. And I felt my car go like, you know, like somebody dialed down the gravity. And all the cars like start swerving and stopping. And I was like, what's happening? You know, is this a tornado? I don't know what this is. Here's what I did. I panicked. I grabbed my phone and I called my wife. Okay? She's like, hello? And I was like, I love you. Okay? She's like, what's wrong? You know? Is everything okay? And I'm like, I don't know. And she's like, well, what's happening? And I was like, I don't know. You know? Like, I don't know how to. He says it was like a violent rushing wind. So they heard something. They saw something with their eyes, something like tongues of fire coming down and distributing on each of the 120 people that were here in this room. They felt something, they sensed something, right? It says the room was filled, and they were filled. And they did something, they experienced something. So they heard something, they saw something, they felt something, and then they did something, which is that they began to speak in languages that they didn't know. Do you know how awesome that would be? Do you ever wish, like, I just wish I could speak French tomorrow? I had a dream one time that I could play the banjo perfectly. I can't play the banjo. But in my dream, I was like, I'm going to go, and I'd be like, and it was super fun. And then I remember waking up and being like, oh, you know? They are suddenly speaking in languages that they do not know. It's a crazy scene. Now, Luke says, verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the city's filled with its regular inhabitants, who are primarily Jewish, but also it's filled with extra people because of Pentecost. The city would be jam-packed with people, devout men, right? People who are there to worship God, and it says they're from all over. They're from every nation. The city's filled with people. It's like when Arnold comes to town, right? Like all the hotels fill up, and it's like healthy people and bodybuilders and stuff. I bet our health stats, like on average, are awesome for like one weekend a year, you know? The city is filled with all of these people. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "What? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" So this sound is loud. It creates a scene. People come out like, "What's happening?" Later we'll read it's thousands of people come out. So this is an event that is heard throughout the city. People come, and you get what's happening here, right? It says that they're hearing them speak in his own language. So the 120 people there are beginning to speak in languages they don't know. And miraculously, as people hear, they're hearing it in their own language. And yet the guy next to you is hearing it in his own language. It's a miraculous communication event. That would be weird. You know, there was lots of languages in the ancient world. Like the disciples, they think they probably spoke Aramaic. And there was also a Greek common tongue, which many people spoke. But people would still have their local languages, right, that they were raised with. And those would be very local, very specialized to different places. So you have people coming from all over, and they're hearing it in that language, the language to which we were born. You ever go to like a foreign country where almost no one speaks English? It gets to be kind of lonely, you know? And then like in a crowded room, you hear someone speaking English. You ever have that experience? You can hear it from a mile away. You're like, wait, I hear English, you know? You see the one guy with the OSU sweatshirt, and you're like, hey, right? Like something familiar. They're all hearing it in their own language. And it says they were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't these guys Galileans? Okay, Galilee was rural. Fisherman territory. These are not linguistics experts, okay, the disciples. They're uneducated fishermen, and they're from Galilee, okay? Here's Richard Longenecker. He says, Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. So they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. Okay, that's a scholarly way of saying they had a Galilean twang, all right? They're from Galilee. They're in Jerusalem, which is the New York City of, you know, ancient Israel. And so people look down upon them as hillbillies or whatever. And so here's these Galileans speaking. You know, that would make Galilee like the equivalent of Knock'em Stiff, Ohio, right? Like... You got the big city, and then you got the little town. They're from the little town. No offense if you're from Knock'em Stiff. That is a real place, and I don't want to fight you. I just needed an example of a rural town. They're like, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Like from the dialect of the street that I grew up on. It's a crazy miracle. I can't think of another miracle like this. I mean, there are more amazing miracles, but this is pretty unique. Luke says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Wow. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. Have you noticed how many words Luke has used to describe? He's used amazement twice, perplexity, astonished, and bewildered. He's got his thesaurus out, right? This was amazing, that's the point. Saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. Okay, so, you know, some people are coming out and being like, what is the meaning of this? Others are looking on and just saying, whole city's drunk, you know? All right, so that's the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What does Luke want us to get from this account? I think it's kind of good to look back over a passage like that and ask this question, like, what's this teaching us? And I think we can point out a couple important things. One thing that we should point out right off the bat is that God keeps his promises. That's kind of the whole tension of this section. He promised them something, and then they waited, and now God is delivering. Like, that should be pointed out. And he has kept his promise in his perfect timing. Last week, it's like, why do we wait for 10 days? Well, here's why. He's waiting for Pentecost. He's waiting for the day when he knew that the city would be filled with thousands and thousands of devout Jews, people whose heart already belonged to God, people who would be responsive to the message, concentrated by the thousands within earshot of the room where the disciples are staying. That's pretty good timing. It also kind of fills out this symbolism of the festivals. You know, so Passover, Jesus was crucified on Passover, the same day the Passover lamb dies. Jesus was raised on first fruits, right? The first fruits of many, the first harvest of eternal life. And now, Pentecost, the fullness of the harvest, here comes the Holy Spirit given to many people. So, yes, God has perfect timing in how he keeps his promises. Another thing I see here is that the power is coming from a direction. You know, Jesus went up to heaven, and now the Spirit is coming down. Why is that important? Because I think a lot of times we think that when we need spiritual power, that we look within, you know, and we say, what can I draw out from myself to accomplish God's will in the world? This is teaching us something important, that it doesn't work that way. It works that God gives us what we need, right? God gives us spiritual power to impact the world around us. I also think that this represents a real change in the way God operates. This is, you know, God's plan stretches out over generations. It has different steps and stages. This is a critical turning point in God's modus operandi in the world because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the time before Jesus. He's there, but it's a little bit different, okay? So in the Old Testament, you read about the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. So a prophet or a king has something important to do, and the Spirit comes upon them for that task. But here, what we're going to read about is the Spirit indwelling people, which is different. That's the Spirit coming to live permanently, to make his home within your heart. He doesn't just come alongside you for a minute. He comes and lives within you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What do you call the place where God lives? You call it a temple. And that makes each one of us a temple if the Spirit lives in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon someone for a time and then depart. All right? Spirit comes upon the king. He does this. He could be withdrawn or he could leave. But here in the New Testament now, this giving of the Spirit is permanent. It's irrevocable. It happens one time and it sticks forever. Okay? Here's Ephesians 1:13. In him, Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, sealed like a letter for delivery. He says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He's given like a down payment of salvation, proof that you will live forever with God. And also in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given selectively, this prophet or this king, this certain person, right? But now, this coming of the Spirit is unanimous. It's for anyone, right? What did we just read? There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Every one of those 120 people who had been waiting there for Jesus, men and women, people of all different stripes, the Spirit comes to each and every one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what's going to happen next is Peter's about to get up there and offer the Holy Spirit to anyone who's listening. So this is different. This is a game changer. This is a key moment in salvation history. The Spirit is given to any and all. That's right. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. This is for humanity, not just for one race or one kind of person or special people. This is something God wants to give to everyone. I think another thing we can learn from this, and this might not be as obvious, but I definitely think it's here in the passage, is the idea that the Spirit's empowering is for a purpose. All right? He is given for a very specific reason. Ask yourself this question. Why did God do this? Okay, why the fireworks? This is a crazy show that we just read about. Why? You know, is God just trying to give those people something really special? Is he just like, I'm going to give them the best morning of their life? And I bet it was pretty memorable and pretty awesome. Is that the point? Is that God just wants to give a cool experience? I think that it's actually a lot deeper than that. Because every time the Spirit is promised or mentioned, this idea of Jesus saying, I'm going to send you the Helper is one of the things that he calls the Spirit. It's always in the context of a mission. Okay? He doesn't say, I'm going to send you a Helper who's going to generally improve your life. Okay? Who's going to make your day marginally better. Or who's going to help you do whatever you set out to do that day. That's not the sense in which he's the helper. It goes like this. Jesus says, I have a mission for you to do. And it's incredibly important and impossibly hard. But don't worry. I'm sending you the helper to accomplish it. Right? We just read, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. It is always connected. It's the Spirit is given as a provision for what we have to do in this life. And what we have to do in this life is carry out the mission of Jesus Christ. He's ascended to heaven and he says, now watch this. You're going to carry it out. And you're going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's given for a purpose. And I think our passage actually demonstrates this. Okay? So here's the text that we just read. One of the things Luke does sometimes is he'll put a literary theme in a passage. I think this passage has a strong literary theme of communication, of speech. I went back and highlighted all the words that have to do with speech. Look at that. Speak, tongues, utterance, sound, hearing, speak, language, speaking, hear, tongues, speaking, saying. Like, what happened in this passage? They miraculously heard something. And then they miraculously said something, and then other people miraculously heard that thing. This is a spiritually empowered communication event. And that makes sense because what's the mission? go and be my witnesses. Go and tell the world a message. And so here's the Spirit empowering your telling. It's spiritually empowered speech. Yeah. Think about the fact that the miracle itself that God does shows that he's thinking of communication. So God has a lot of different miracles that he can do, right? He has a repertoire of miracles. He could have sent them a rainbow. God can do that. He could have done a celestial event with the stars in the sky. It could have been a booming voice from heaven. God can speak through animals, right? It could have been a healing. Like, there's all kinds of things that he could have done, but what did he do? He sent something down. And what did he send? Not crosses or scrolls or little angels. What did he send down? Tongues. Not balloons. He could have sent balloons. And that would have been amazing because balloons hadn't been invented yet. I mean, like, you talk about, that would have been an awesome miracle. That's not what he did. He sent down tongues. You ever think about that? That's sort of weird. I was telling my daughter about this teaching. She said, "What are you teaching?" I'm like, "Pentecost. It's where the tongues of fire come down from heaven." And she goes, "Tongues of fire?" And I was like, "Yeah." And she goes, "Tongues like, nah, nah, nah." And I was like, "Yeah." And she said, "Ew, that's disgusting." And she goes, "Why tongues?" And it hit me like a bolt of lightning. And I was like, "Yeah. Why tongues?" And then what is the miracle that he gives them? That they speak in different languages. This is all about communication. So the Spirit's empowering is for a purpose, and that purpose is a message. That's why the Spirit is given. Now listen, I'm not saying that's the only reason, okay? Our mission is actually pretty broad, to go and show God's love to the world, to represent Jesus. And the Spirit gifts us in all kinds of different ways. There are many different ways that we serve God and carry out the mission of Christ. But don't miss this, that here, the main way, the headline, is the message. And that's the main reason the Spirit's given. God is displaying his power, and he's also telling us what that power is for. It's for the good news. It's for the gospel. Here's J.D. Greer. I love this quote. He says, "The Holy Spirit is not a good luck charm." Good point, all right? It isn't that God's like, "Here, this will just help you get through life. Have the Spirit." That's not really the picture. He says, if Jesus had come as a professional basketball player, and I said his Spirit was in me, you would expect my game to improve, right? That's what Jesus was all about, and we got his Spirit, we'd be good at that. But Jesus, he says, came as a servant and a witness to God's power. When the Spirit of God comes into us, we become extraordinary at that. That he empowers us to do the things that Jesus did. The Spirit isn't given so we can be empowered for ease and wealth, but so that we can be more like him and more engaged in his mission. I once heard a man credit the Spirit for his good parking space at the mall. But in Luke, the Spirit parked Jesus on the cross. And in Acts, he parked the apostles in prison. Yeah, I'm not saying the Spirit can't lead you to an excellent parking space. He can. I'm just saying that's way more likely to happen if you're trying to get to that parking space to carry out the mission of Christ rather than to hurry up and get to Chick-fil-A or whatever. Okay? He's not there as a life improver. He's there as a mission enabler. And that's just soaked through in this passage. I think that point is worth thinking about for a second, too, because a lot of times people will say to me, I wish I felt the Spirit's power in my life more. That's a righteous thing to crave and desire. I want to sense God's Spirit in me. One of the questions that you could ask is, if you're like, "I feel like the Spirit is absent in my life," a question to ask is, am I absent from the mission? Because that's where I expect to sense the Spirit. When you open your mouth in love, in the name of Jesus, that's when you're going to experience, in my experience anyway, the Holy Spirit move in the most profound ways. Not always. He moves other ways too, and he's surprising because he's a person. But this idea that when we set out on the mission, that's when we're going to be empowered. The other thing I see here is that the Spirit moves toward outsiders, right? This very outward-centered passage. He draws a crowd, a huge crowd of people. He speaks to people in their own language. There's sort of a reversal of the Tower of Babel story here, right? He's unconfusing languages. He's saying, I want everyone here to hear this message, and I will employ supernatural energy to make sure you hear and understand. And it's people from all over the world. It's kind of cool, that list. Luke gives us the list of places, right, that these pilgrims are from. It's kind of neat if you put it on a map. So here's Jerusalem, right there in the middle of Israel. The places on the map are like a circle all the way around it. Isn't that kind of cool? And from far off, too, from Rome. It's a very profound picture. You might even say that there's people here from the farthest reaches of the earth, right? From every nation under heaven. The message will be spoken in many tongues and to the remotest parts of the earth. This is, I think, you know, the Spirit comes, and what's the first thing he does? He demonstrates his ability to do the mission that Jesus gave them. This is a first fruits of that right off the bat, this message is going to be broadcast to all of these people in their own language, and they're going to take it home to where they live. This is a jump start on the mission. All right, so there's a little bit more, okay? Because what happens next is Peter gets up and gives a speech. Now, I've only got about 10 minutes, okay? And this is a long speech, but guess what? I'm going to go for it, okay? So are you good with that? Can you guys handle this? We can do this. All right. We'll go quick. I promise I won't get granular. Here's what happens next. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Okay, this is cool because now Peter's going to give a speech. Do you see how this fits our theme in this passage? The Holy Spirit comes, and what's the first thing that happens? A speech. Look at how that language theme is still very prominent. Peter takes his stand. He raised his voice. He declared. He said, "Give heed to my words." Spirit's going to say something. All right, now, this is a speech. Okay, when you look in Acts, there's two genres in Acts. There's the narrative, where you have this happen and then that happened. We've just been reading a narrative. But then Acts will suddenly switch over into this other genre, which is the speech genre, where there might be pages of, then this person said this, and it will record exactly what they said. And you know, people struggle sometimes with what to do with the speeches because they can be long, they can be involved. And, you know, so, what are we going to do with the speech? A lot of times, the impulse is to skip the speech. Can't we just skip the speech and get back to the story? But that's a mistake. And let me just say a little bit about why. Here's Ajith Fernando talking about speeches. Here's what he says. Rhetoric, or the art of persuasion, was considered primary to education in the first century Greco-Roman world. Rhetoric was, to the ancients, power, whether for good or for ill. And in the Greco-Roman world, speaking was central to success. Thus, in ancient history books, speeches are not mere commentary or events, nor accompaniment to events. Speeches must be seen as events in their own right. In other words, ancient historians tended to focus on battles and speeches as the events that shaped history. So it's not surprising to find that Acts has 32 speeches, which make up 25% of the narrative. Yeah, if you skip the speeches, you're going to skip a quarter of this book. And so we shouldn't skip them, okay? Why? They are events in and of themselves, as Ajith just said, right? They matter. It's like, do you guys ever watch, like, musicals? okay? A musical is a weird thing because in a musical, you have a narrative story. The story is progressing, and then it's suddenly interrupted when everybody breaks into song and dance, okay? It's kind of weird. It's why a lot of people hate musicals, right? And I'm not taking a position on that. I'm just making an observation. That's a weird thing about musicals. Acts is kind of like that. There's a story, and then it's interrupted by these scenes. But it would be a mistake to say, I'm going to watch this musical, but let's just skip the songs and get back to the story. You see why that would be a mistake? Like, the songs are the story. They often advance the plot. You know, a character makes a big decision or explains some dynamic. Like, if you cut those out, you're missing a big part of what the work is trying to do. So we can't skip the speeches. They're landmarks in the book. If you come to a speech in Acts, stop, because something important is happening. He's devoting ink to this point. And they're often advancing some of the key ideas or even representing the kinds of things that were being said. So you'll read, you know, it'll say, and the message was proclaimed throughout this whole region. And, you know, but it doesn't repeat the message in every town they go to. Instead, at the beginning, it'll give you one representative speech so you can be like, okay, this is what it sounded like. This is the kind of thing they were saying. And then they said it in many other places. So this speech that Peter's about to give is what it sounded like when they proclaimed the message. That's what I've been talking about all morning. The Spirit's going to empower us to proclaim the message. What's that sound like? Here's what it sounds like. All right, so I'm just going to point out the main points as we go. He says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. I'm not sure how good of an argument that is, but that's what he said. He says, but they're not drunk, but this is what was spoken of throughout the prophet Joel. And so now he's going to quote from the Old Testament book of Joel. Remember, the audience, these are devout Jews. They're here to worship God. They know the book of Joel. They've probably known it since they were kids. And so he says, you want to understand why you're bewildered and what's happening today? It's not drunkenness. Let me tell you what it is. Look at Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2:28. And it shall be, this is prophecy of the future, okay? It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. He says, you want to know what you're seeing today? It's this. It's this promise that God made coming true today. Okay? This was predicted and promised, and it's part of God's plan being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Then he keeps reading in Joel. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoa, this takes a sudden dark turn. Okay? All of a sudden, we're reading this description of an apocalyptic judgment of God. Now, people wrestle with this. That's confusing because that first part he just read, that's obviously just been fulfilled, the pouring out of the Spirit. I don't remember reading anything about the moon turning to blood, okay, in our account. So what's going on? Well, I think the solution is actually really simple here. Peter's not saying that everything Joel ever predicted came true on that day, okay? What he's saying is that that first part about the Spirit being poured out, that has been fulfilled right before their eyes. Joel predicted other things about the future too. And so he's simply including an additional thing, right? We know that Jesus ascended to heaven, but Jesus says that he will return as a judge. And so the point is that if that first part that first crazy promise just came true before their eyes, then that means certainly this second crazy part someday will come to pass also, which means you should take heed and be saved, because just as surely as the Spirit has been poured out, Jesus will return to judge. And no one's going to stand in that judgment. So I think the reason he kept reading was to get to this line. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If the Spirit has come, that means a judgment will come too, and that means you need to be saved. And you can be saved from judgment through Jesus. The point is, there's still time to be made right with God by calling on the name of Jesus in faith. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Okay, so he says, listen, what's the point of all this? This is about Jesus, the Nazarene. And he's like, you know Jesus, and they did. Jesus was well-known, a well-known miracle worker. Everyone knew Jesus was a miracle worker. Even his enemies agreed on that point. And so he's like, you know, Jesus, the miracle worker. That's who this is about. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Remember Jesus, the miracle worker? Yeah. The one who, like, half of you stood in the crowd and chanted crucify and had him handed over to the Romans to die? Yeah. Okay, he says, that happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's part of God's plan of salvation, that Jesus would die in our place on the cross. But, he says, God raised him up. You killed him, but God raised him up. God overruled the murder of Jesus, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. He says, for David says of him, and now he's going to quote another Old Testament passage, Psalm 16. So this is like Exhibit B, okay? Exhibit A, Joel. Exhibit B, Psalm 16. David says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is a really interesting quote here, because this is David writing in the first person about his own life, his own relationship with God, hundreds of years earlier. And yet, one of the things that he says is, he's like, I know you won't let me die. I know my flesh will live in hope, and I know you won't let your Holy One undergo decay. I'm not going to die and rot, or your Holy One will not die and rot, he says. Okay, one problem, David died, right? This is what Peter says. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's right over there, undergoing decay. So this was a mysterious passage to them then. What does it mean? David must be writing about someone else. He says, I know you won't let your Holy One undergo decay. Holy One is a term for the Savior, the Messiah. Okay, what's the point? He says, and so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You get what he's saying? He's like, David was a prophet. David understood that God had promised a descendant of David would sit on the throne and rule like David, but forever. And David's talking about him, the coming Messiah. David spoke of a promised descendant, a Savior King who would rule forever. This is an argument for the resurrection. He's saying, you killed him, but I'm telling you, he rose from the dead. Just like David said, the Messiah wouldn't die and rot in the grave. All right. Yeah, I lost my place. This Jesus, he says, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus, he says, is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. He ascended to heaven rather than went down to the grave to decay. And he says, and we're all witnesses. These 120 people here, speaking in the language of your birth, we met the risen Christ. We're witnesses to this. And he says, and so are you, because you've just seen and heard the Spirit yourself. All right, the evidence is right before your eyes. He says, for it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is, okay, here's Exhibit C, all right? Another psalm where God is promising this sort of permanent rulership of a king. And, you know, people thought, well, maybe he's promising this to David. But what does David say? He says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord didn't say to David, sit at my right hand in heaven. The Lord said to David's Lord. God said to someone who is David's God, sit at my right hand. It's Jesus he's describing. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Listen, I realize it might be over our head a little bit, some of the things that he's quoting, but understand this would have been incredibly persuasive for them. They knew and wrestled with these passages their whole life. And what's he doing here? He's connecting the dots. He's saying, don't you see how this all lines up? Think about what you know from the scriptures. Think about what you saw in Jesus. And think about what you're seeing today. This all fits together. This is all about Jesus, who you crucified. It all points to one man, the man that you killed. Punchline, God kept his promise and sent the Messiah, and you crucified him. Ouch. Okay. Don't. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What if God sent his son to save you and you killed him? What if God threw you a life raft and you sank it? What do I do now? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? He's like, oh, it's easy to fix this. You just got to repent. That means to change your mind. Just agree with God. And receive salvation as a gift. He died on that cross to pay for your sins that God knew you were going to commit. They're covered. So turn to Christ and receive the gift. This is the good news. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to stand in our place to pay for human sin, past, present, and future. It's all covered on the cross. And so what's the point of this speech? Well, it's just repent for forgiveness of sins. By the way, in Luke 24, when Jesus gave them their mission, you remember what he said? He said, this message will be proclaimed to all the nations. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel right there in five words. Turn to God, change your mind, agree with him, and be forgiven and made right with him. And then, gift upon gift, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You guys can go from the people who killed the Messiah to people who are filled with his Holy Spirit in an instant. Isn't that amazing? By simply responding to this message. He says, guys, the promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to ourselves. This is why he did all this, was to save you and your children and everyone else. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow! 3,000 people respond to this message and are baptized on that day. That's what God was waiting for. Okay, their church just grew from 120 to 3,120, roughly, right? Amazing. Quite a speech. Here's my summary of it. You put the exclamation point on human sin. But because of Jesus, even you can receive the Holy Spirit today, and so can anyone else. It is an amazing message. It's so unfair. It's so unbelievably gracious of God. So I think this speech is pretty cool, and I think it's a great, you know, you want to know what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to go into action? That's what it looks like, okay? It looks like this speech. You know, this speech is kind of interesting, because if you go back and look at it, it's actually very simple. Peter just presented his case from the Scriptures. That's most of what he did, was quote Scriptures. He gave his testimony, I met the risen Christ. He pointed to evidence in plain sight in front of the people. And then he's like, here's what you do to be saved. This speech is hailed as like one of the greatest evangelical speeches of all time. And it's because 3,000 people responded in that moment. But when you look at the speech itself, like, okay, I'm not trying to be critical here, but like, is it the best speech you ever read? You're going to go read that speech to your neighbor? Repent from this perverse generation. Is that going to work? What makes this speech great? That God used it. Okay? This is Spirit-empowered speech. The Spirit wrote the Holy Scriptures, and he can bring them to life. I'll say something to someone 100 times, but when the Spirit says it, when the Scriptures say it, have you ever noticed? It's got a whole different punch. And the Spirit convicted the hearts of the people listening. That's the key thing that happened. The key line there is it says that they were pierced to the heart. It's kind of a violent term. It means stabbed. The Holy Spirit stabbed them in the heart with the word of God. And this is important because this is something that he does in love. Why does the Spirit convict us? And this is something Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of their sin. He will make us aware of our sin. But he does it in love. Because if we're going to receive forgiveness, we're not going to receive forgiveness unless we first understand that we need to be forgiven. And so the bad news step has to happen in love. That, hey, there's a problem between you and God. Let that sink in. But also there's an amazing solution in Jesus. So that's something that the Holy Spirit does. It's not for us to do. Our job isn't to go around and make people feel bad. We don't do the heavy lifting in people's hearts. God does that through the Spirit. And that's something that he did here. And it led them to say, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them the answer, repent. You know, that's something that you can do at any time. If you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know if I've had this interaction with God. It is as simple as we just read. You can go from enemy of God and sinner to completely forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. You can do it today. How? You turn to God in repentance. You say, okay, you're God, I'm not. I'm wrong for going a different way than you. I need your gift to cover my sin. I receive that, and it's done. And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit forever. It's an amazing thing. So the conviction is always followed by an invitation. Pretty cool. What made Peter's speech so great? The Holy Spirit. God decided to use it. And I think that's encouraging because God wants to use our imperfect speech in just the same way. If you're willing to open your mouth in the name of Jesus, and if you have the Holy Spirit, then you can expect him at times to speak right to people's hearts in ways that you're like, I don't even know how that happened. And so let that change the outlook of your day and life. When you wake up in the morning, God might want to say something to someone through you. He probably does. So we should live our lives like that. It's pretty cool. God, I am so grateful for this account and also for this incredible speech that Peter gave us. Thank you for keeping your promises. Thank you for sending us the Messiah. Thank you for the incredible grace that you show us, that even as we sin against you and rebel and deserve judgment, as you described here, yet you've done everything to overcome that, to extend the invitation of love to us, and not just to accept us, but then to turn us outward in love toward others. It is such a beautiful picture. Thank you so much for it. And thanks that we get to keep reading and see what happens next. Amen.